Good morning. I'm Janine, so I'm incognito today. The first reading for this morning is from Zechariah, chapters 2 and 3. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the Glorious One has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbour to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Daniel, in case we haven't met before. And today we're going to be looking at the question of how do you prepare for God's arrival? I love having people into my home and sitting down with them and having a meal together. But having people over can get me a bit stressed because I want to make sure I'm prepared well for their arrival. So how on earth do you prepare when the person coming over is the God of the universe, the God of armies? Do you just give your place an extra vacuum? Do you set out an extra plate on the dinner table? What sort of air freshener do you spray in the toilet? The book of Ezekiel, written 50 years before Zechariah, gives us a glimpse of what it looks like for God to arrive. Ezekiel sees a vision where he says, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the Lamb was radiant with his glory. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What should we do to prepare for God's arrival? Or more troubling, what if he comes and he isn't happy with what he sees? What if he isn't happy with me? These are the questions we're going to be exploring this morning in the book of Zechariah. And we're going to discover that there are three things that God wants us to do to prepare for his arrival, and three things that God himself does when he arrives. But first, let me pray for God's help in understanding his truths this morning. Thank you, God, that you're a God who dwells with your people. And please show us, as your people, how to respond well to you today. Please help us to be transformed by your word. Amen. Last Sunday, Daniel helpfully shared about how Zechariah has returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. But it's a city that's destroyed. Its temple and walls are in ruins because of the sin of their fathers. Yet the people have repented. In verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, God has promised to choose Jerusalem again and to rebuild his house there. So if God is coming, what should the people of Israel do when he arrives? And the first thing mentioned is actually what they don't need to do. They don't need to worry about their safety. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Zechariah sees this vision of a man coming with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem. We heard last week that this imagery of a builder's tool actually gets reversed. Instead of symbolizing judgment, it represents prosperity. And so this builder is going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this makes a lot of sense because a city is really vulnerable without its walls. It's in danger. But before the builder starts, we have this interesting scene where an angel runs to another angel to tell them to go after the builder and to deliver a message from God. And this is the message. Look with me in verses 4 to 5. God says, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. Essentially, even if you try and rebuild the walls, they're not going to be big enough for the prosperity and abundance that God is going to bring. You won't be able to fit every man and his dog in it. The walls will be too small. But can you imagine how hard this message would have been for the people to believe? They're a small fraction of the population that used to live in Jerusalem. We've heard in the book of Haggai before that they've had multiple failed harvests. Things look really bad for them. Yet God promises abundance. God goes on to say even something more incredible. He says, I myself will be a wall around Jerusalem, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Jerusalem wasn't going to need a wall because God would be their wall. He says he'd be a wall of fire. The same God who brought Israel through the wilderness, leading them as a pillar of fire, will now surround them as a wall of fire. When the God of armies arrives, you don't need to worry about your safety anymore. We aren't the people of Israel, but the scriptures are clear that we also have been chosen by God. And because he has chosen us, we don't need to worry about our safety. The Romans passage we read earlier this morning reminded us that nothing, not even death, will be able to separate us from the love of God. So be encouraged. You don't need to build walls of finances, family, or good health to protect you. The God of armies has arrived, and he will keep you safe into eternity. There is nothing that can separate you from him, so trust in him. The angel now changes from addressing the builder to the Israelites living in Babylon. His second point is that when the God of armies arrives, you need to leave evil behind and flee to God. Israel is told to flee and escape from Babylon in the north to Zion, where God is going to dwell. And the reason to get out of Babylon is given in verses 8 and 9. It's going to be destroyed. Those who plundered Israel will themselves be plundered because they have touched the apple of God's eye, his cherished people. And so we get presented with two very different images. On one hand, we have a destroyed Jerusalem that is going to be prosperous. On the other hand, we have a prosperous Babylon that God says is actually going to be destroyed. And so God's people still remaining in Babylon have a choice to make. Will they leave their comfortable lives and the evil of Babylon to come and dwell with God? Will they choose the ruined city where God dwells? Or will they continue to align themselves with the evil of Babylon and face destruction? And this question is actually deeply relevant for all of us here today. For those who aren't yet following God, you will face his justice against your evil. Safety is only found where God dwells in his Son Jesus, whom God has sent to dwell with us. Don't delay in fleeing from destruction and running to Jesus. Don't wait. And for those of us here who are already following Jesus, we need to flee daily from the temptations of Babylon. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." What are you tempted to love more than God? Is it comfort? Is it money? Is it romantic relationships or family? This imagery in Zechariah reminds me of a different story in Genesis about the destruction of an evil city. Lot and his family were called to flee from Sodom to avoid the judgment that God was going to bring upon it for its wickedness. But as they were escaping the city, Lot's wife turned back to look at what they were leaving behind. Her heart still desired Sodom and its lifestyle, and so she was destroyed with Sodom. We may have fled from Sodom and Babylon, but where are you tempted to look back and desire some part of it? Where do you let sin creep into your life? Where do you seek to justify it in your thoughts, actions, or desires? Because if we love the world, we will face judgment with it. Instead, God urges us to flee from it and dwell with him. And the last thing that we need to do when the God of army arrives is to rejoice. Israel was to celebrate that their God was coming again to dwell with them, that he would choose them again as his people. And if they were to celebrate, how much more do we have to celebrate? We're from the nations in verse 11 that have joined with God and have become his people. Israel rejoiced about God's presence dwelling in the temple again, but we can rejoice even more that God has come to physically dwell with us in his Son, Jesus. John 1 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Ephesians 2 goes on to say that we've actually been built into the temple of God, where he dwells by his Spirit. Truly, God has done great things that are worthy of our praise. And so we come to the end of chapter 2. We've seen how God's people, both Israel and us, are to prepare for God's arrival. That when the God of armies arrives, we don't have to worry about safety. Instead, we need to flee evil and run to God and rejoice of what he has done. And as we get to verse 13, at the end of the chapter, what we've been waiting for finally happens. God arrives. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Stop whatever you're doing and stand in awe before God, who is coming to dwell with his people. But what will God do when he arrives? What will he do with Israel? And what will he do with us? Well, the first thing that God does when he arrives is that he defends his people. I wonder what is the dirtiest you've ever been. When I was younger, I loved slip and slides, particularly at birthday parties. I'd soap myself up with as much soap as I could get on me, and I'd run to achieve maximum velocity down that slide. Maybe you enjoy slip and slides, or maybe you've done something a bit more adventurous, like a mud obstacle course. Both are great, but the issue is when you come back home and you take that first step into the house and you lock eyes with mum, you suddenly realize how much mud, grass, and soap you have on your clothes. How incompatible your filthy clothes are with the cleanness, dare I say, holiness of the house. And we have a similar issue here in chapter 3, except it's much, much worse. It's one thing for the people of Israel to be covered in their filthy sin. That was the point of the priesthood and sacrificial system, that the high priest can intercede on behalf of the sins of the people to God. But what do you do when the high priest is covered in filthy sin? There's no hope for the people, because it is impossible for a high priest that filthy to enter into God's holy presence to intercede for them. So when we see Joshua the high priest standing in this courtroom scene with an accuser before him, we know that he is guilty. The guilt is plain for all to see. So what will God the judge do? What comes next is shocking. Before Satan, which just means the accuser, can say a word, Satan is rebuked by God. God doesn't defend Joshua by talking about how good he is, or he doesn't defend him by saying what Joshua has done. He defends him by saying that he has chosen Jerusalem to be his people. That Joshua, who represents the people, is like a piece of wood that God has rescued from the destruction of the fire. And God's word as judge is final. There can be no more accusations or arguments made. The judge of all the earth has spoken. It's easy for this image to be a bit abstract until we realize that our sin has also made us look filthy. That we stand before God with the mess of our evil covering us. With our greed, our lust, our jealousy, our hatred, and the list goes on and on. We are spiritually dirtier than any mud could ever make us. Do you hear the accusations of the accuser against you? The condemnation of your sin, your guilt, and unworthiness to come before God? The hard news is, those accusations are true. Our sin and guilt do defile us. But take heart, because if you have become one of God's people, then he quickly steps in to defend us. As we read earlier today, Romans 8 says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. If you are a Christian, then the accusations of the accuser about your filthy sin are silenced. They aren't silenced because of the good things that you've done or because you've somehow cleaned yourself. No, the accuser is silenced because God has chosen to rescue you. No one can condemn you before God. No one. And the news just keeps on getting better and better. Because the second thing that God does when he comes to Israel and to us is that he cleanses his people. In verse 4 and 5, Joshua's dirty clothes are replaced by clean, expensive clothes. This represents how God has removed his sin. He is now pure and holy before God. And this is what God has done to us as well. Paul, writing in the New Testament to the church in Corinth, he says some amazing things. This church is a church that is sinful and filthy with evil. But yet he says in chapter 6, this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So how do you see yourself now? If you follow Jesus, then God has silenced any accusation of evil against you. He has washed you, cleansed you, made you pure before him. Is that how you see yourself? Or do you still feel the shame and guilt of your sin? I actually want to give you 30 seconds now just to reflect. How do you see yourself before God? Do you see yourself more with the clean clothes or with the dirty ones? Brothers and sisters, you have been cleansed by the Almighty God, and nothing can change that. The last thing that God does when he comes is that he gives his people a sign. After Joshua, the high priest, has been cleansed of his sin, verse 7 states that he is now able to do his job as a priest if he remains obedient to God. The angel then declares to him in verse 8 to 9, that the group of priests is a sign of what is to come. And we're given two different images, a sign of a branch and a sign of a stone. This imagery of the branch will come up more in chapter 6, so I'm going to pull my student minister escape card by leaving it in Alistair's capable hands. But the main thing to realize is that this image of a branch has been used all throughout the prophets to represent the Messiah who is to come. The stone with seven eyes and an inscription is also a bit complicated. But because it doesn't appear again in Zechariah, I sadly can't pass it off to Alistair. So let me share some thoughts briefly with you now. I think the stone here in the passage refers to the metal plate on the high priest's turban bearing the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." There are a few reasons for this. Firstly, it fits with the chapter's theme that the high priest who is unclean is once again set apart as holy to the Lord. Secondly, the only other time in Zechariah where an inscription is mentioned is in chapter 14, where this inscription, "Holy to the Lord," is inscribed on common items. Next, the eyes of the stone can also just be translated as facets. It's faces of the stone. And so I don't think we have to read in any crazy imagery into this passage, into this image. It could just be a normal stone that is being used with the high priest. And so how do these images come together? Well, the purification of Joshua the high priest represents what the Messiah will achieve when he arrives. He will cleanse a people set apart or holy to the Lord. And so the sin of the land will be removed in a single day. How amazing is it that we can look back on this sign and see its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus? He is the Messiah who removed the sin of the world in a single day through his death on the cross in our place. He is the high priest who has cleansed us from our sin and presented us holy before God the Father. He is the reason why the chapter ends in verse 10 with such peace and prosperity, that each person can dwell with their neighbor, having been made right with God. So what do we do now that God has arrived? Well, Zechariah chapter 2 doesn't care what our living room looks like, but it does encourage us to trust in God as our ultimate safety. We've been challenged to flee from the spiritual Babylon and dwell with God. And we've been encouraged to rejoice that God has chosen us to be part of his people and now dwells in us by his Spirit. That is something worth praising him for. But more importantly than what we do is what God has done when he arrives. For those of you who feel condemned or ashamed of your sin, I pray that chapter 3 has brought great joy and relief to you. Take heart. God defends us against all accusations. He has chosen you and has snatched you out of the fire. He has cleansed you and dressed you in his righteousness so that you can stand pure before him. And Jesus, our great Savior and High Priest, continues to intercede on our behalf. So what do we have to fear? Brothers and sisters, who else can claim these amazing truths? That the God of heaven and earth, the God of armies, dwells with us, his people. What else can we do except thank our Heavenly Father together in prayer? So will you join with me now? Thank you, God, that you're a God who comes in close to your people and dwells with us. Thank you for what you have done, that you've cleansed us from the filth of our sin. You've dealt with our shame and any accusations against us. You've made us pure before you. I pray that you would help us this week to live lives that follow you, to flee from evil and run to you, and to rejoice in what you've done for us. Amen.